Reading is Matthew chapter 20, reading the first 16 verses. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire workers for his vineyard. He agreed to pay them a denarius for the day and sent them into his vineyard. About 9 in the morning he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. He told them, "You also go and work in my vineyard, and I will pay you whatever is right." So they went. He went out again about noon and about 3 in the afternoon and did the same thing. About 5 in the afternoon he went out and found still others standing around. He asked them, "Why have you been standing here all day long doing nothing?" "Because no one has hired us," they answered. He said to them, "You also go and work in my vineyard." When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and going on to the first." The workers who were hired about 5 in the afternoon came, and each received a denarius. So when those came who were hired first, they expected to receive more. But each one of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. "These who were hired last worked only 1 hour," they said, "and you have made them equal to us, who have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day." But he answered one of them, "I am not being unfair to you, friend. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the one who was hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous?" So the last will be first, and the first will be last.
Thank you, Mark. What do you make of that then? Let's be honest, we struggle, I think, with that. The action of the vineyard owner in that story that Jesus tells, it kind of offends our sense of fairness. So we join with those workers, don't we, who were hired first, and we cry, "That's not fair. That's not fair." What's Jesus teaching us here? Well, firstly, he's not giving us instructions on how workers should be paid. So if you're an employer, you'll be pleased about that. He's not telling us how we should pay our employees. He's telling us this parable to show us not what the world of business is like, but what the kingdom of heaven is like. What the kingdom of heaven is like. Verse 1, the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner. So this is the story of the kingdom of heaven, about God's kingdom, Jesus' kingdom. It's about the king, what the king's like, and what life is like in his eternal kingdom. That's what this story is about. And then we need to notice that the story begins with a very important word, and that word is "for." You see that? "For." So it's connected to what Jesus has just been saying in chapter 19. And if you look at the end of chapter 19, you'll see that it ends with the words, "But many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first." And notice that Jesus ends the story with very similar words, just reversed. So the last will be first, and the first will be last. What does this tell us? The story is connected to what's been going on in chapter 19. What's that? Have a look across the page. Verse 13, Jesus and the little children. People are bringing little children to Jesus to bless them, to lay his hands on them, to pray for them. But the disciples say, "Go away. Go away. Go on, go on. We don't want to bother Jesus with little children. Jesus is too important. He's too busy doing important things to have time for insignificant infants." I mean, what can they offer Jesus? They're completely helpless. They're completely dependent on others. And Jesus says, "You've got it wrong. Lads, you've got it wrong. Let the little children come to me. Don't hinder them, because the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these." Meaning, kingdom of heaven is for those who everyone else thinks is the bottom of the pile. And that's what little children were in the ancient world. They were the least important people in ancient society. They were the last. They were helpless dependents. And God's kingdom is for people like that, Jesus says. I welcome the helpless. I welcome the needy ones. I bless the needy ones, the least ones, those who have nothing to offer, the last ones. And then immediately after that, along comes a young man to Jesus with a question. And the question is, what good thing must I do to get eternal life? Jesus answers, keep the commandments. I've kept them, he says. What do I need to do now? Do I need to do anything else? I've kept the commandments. Jesus says, go and sell your possessions, give to the poor, then come and follow me. And we read that when the young man heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth. Here is a person that society would consider very important. Ah, society would consider this person very important. He's got great wealth. Great wealth. Very important. And he's young. In the prime of life. And our society would say that puts him up there as well. He's in the prime of life. He's young. First, you might say. So we meet the last, the children. We meet the first, the rich young man. But this rich young man, following Jesus, too costly for him. He loves his stuff and he loves his wealth more than Jesus. So he decides he's not going to follow Jesus. And Jesus says to his disciples, truly, I tell you, it's very hard for someone who's rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. Easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples are completely shocked. Greatly shocked. How can anyone be saved? Who can be saved then? Because in their thinking, to their mind, rich people were obviously people who've been blessed by God because they were the first. They were the ones with the best resources. They're the best resource people. They've got the most to offer. They're the first. So if it's hard for them to get in God's kingdom, what hope is there for anyone else? And Jesus says, it's impossible. Verse 26, with man it is impossible, but with God all things are possible. So there is no human hope when it comes to getting into God's kingdom. Human beings can't get themselves into God's kingdom. Even rich, moral people can't get themselves into heaven. And at this point, Peter pipes up. He often pipes up, Peter, doesn't he? He pipes up, he says, well, we've left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us? That rich bloke, he didn't follow you, but we followed you, Jesus, and we've left everything to do that. What will we have? What's in it for us? Is our sacrifice going to be worth it? You see, there's more of a hint, more than a hint of a little bit of self-righteousness there, isn't there? A sense of entitlement in Peter's question. But Jesus, because he's so gentle, he's a gentle teacher and patient with his people. He doesn't rebuke Peter for the question, but he says, verse 28, truly I tell you, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man, that's Jesus, sits on his glorious throne, you who followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Wow, that's extraordinary, isn't it? Peter and the other apostles are going to have a place of special privilege in the kingdom. What do you think of that, Peter? Isn't that amazing? I almost hear Jesus say, it's not there in the text, but I think that's the implication here. He's just told him, this is going to be something amazing. You're going to get something amazing. What do you think of that, Peter? And if he's got his head screwed on, he'd be saying, yeah, it is amazing. You're right, Lord. That's absolutely staggering, astounding. But Jesus goes on to say, it's not just Peter and the other apostles who are going to have something very, very special in the kingdom of God, but it's everyone. You see that? Verse 29, everyone who's put me at the top of their affections, anyone who's given up or lost anything for my sake will be compensated 100 times over for those things in the new world. My people, Jesus says, are going to have this inheritance that's so big, it will make any sacrifice they make for me in the here and now seem so, so small by comparison. And that's what you're going to get, Peter. You're going to get the world. That's what you're going to get. A whole new creation. A renewed world. You're going to share it with me. That's your inheritance, the eternal life. You see, Jesus is pointing out here the lavish generosity of God. And his generosity to his people should absolutely astound you. When we see what's coming to us, it is absolutely astounding. Astounding. Something like what Victorian preacher Charles Spurgeon experienced one day. He'd written an article in which he'd made a passing reference about the need for a place in London to care for all the street orphans who are kind of desperately in need in London of that age. It wasn't what the article was about, he just made a passing reference to it. And then soon after, he received a note through his door from a lady called Mrs. Hilliard. She was a widow of a wealthy Church of England clergyman, and she was pledging £20,000 to the work. That's an astronomical amount of money back in Victorian England, about 1850. He's thinking, that's like £3.5 million today. And he's absolutely flabbergasted, Spurgeon. And he went with one of his colleagues to visit her, and he said, Mrs. Hilliard, we've come to thank you for your generous gift of £200. It's so generous, thank you. And she said, hang on a minute, did you say 200? Did I write 200? I meant to write 20,000. Well, she did write 20,000, but he thought it just couldn't be right. She'd made a mistake. She put too many zeros in her pledge. But no mistake. Astounding generosity. And Spurgeon was agog at that. Well, that's what Jesus is pointing out to his disciples here. Do you see how excessively generous God is to his people? But, Peter, get this and get this pastor, but, verse 30, many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. You're going to get something amazing, Peter, but not because of what you do. Get that into your head. The economics of the kingdom of God are radically different from the expectations of the kingdom of this world. For in the kingdom of heaven, everything is gift. Everything. And it's given because of who God is and what he's like. He's generous. And it's not given because of who you are and what you're like and what you do and what you don't do or what you've done. It's not given for services rendered. It's just given. It's a gift. And Peter's question, what's in it for us, shows he hasn't quite grasped this, doesn't it? So Jesus tells him and the other disciples a parable. A parable where the workers hired last get exactly the same as those who are hired first. It is a parable about God treating people generously, very generously, in a way they don't deserve. It's a parable about grace, the grace of a most amazing God. Three things for us to see. First, Jesus shows us in this parable how amazing grace is. The landowner hires workers for the day, verse 1. He agrees to pay them a denarius. That was a good day's wage back then. And they agreed upon it, and off they go. So that's 6 o'clock in the morning. Then 9 o'clock, he hires more men. More men at 12. Another group at 3, promising to pay them what's right. Finally, he takes on this last group, literally the 11th hour, is what the text says, the 11th hour. So 5 o'clock in our timekeeping. And there's just 1 hour of the working day left. And then evening comes, he says to his foreman, verse 8, get the workers together, pay them their wages, beginning with the last and going to the first. So the workers who were hired about 5 in the afternoon came. They barely started working, and each received a denarius, full day's wage. You're thinking, what? They worked 1 hour and they got a full day's wage. Have you ever come across an employer like that? Any employers here? Have you ever come across? Are you like that? It is amazing. I mean, we say we believe in amazing grace, but amazing tends to lose its edge because we use the word for things that aren't really amazing all the time, don't we? That's an amazing meal. The amazing trainers. Amazing trainers. Oh, I heard one this week. That was an amazing cup of coffee. When everything becomes amazing, then nothing's amazing. It kind of dilutes the strength of the word, and it's like that with amazing grace. We can lose the amazingness of grace until we see a picture of it. And that's what we've got here. We've got a picture of it. And it really is amazing. Who ever heard of a boss who pays a full day's wage for just 1 hour of work? No one. Never heard of anyone like that. Or imagine the following scenario. It's like this. Just help us to get us into our heads. You go into your bank. You haven't paid your mortgage off yet. Bank manager, you go for a meeting about the mortgage and your repayments. The bank manager says, you know that $50,000 you owe on your mortgage? And you say, yeah, that's why I'm here. He said, forget it. Forget it. You don't have to pay it. Bank's going to take care of it. What? Yeah, it's that. The house is yours. It's, you know, taking care of it. What? Amazing. That's amazing, isn't it? Have you ever heard of a bank manager like that? No. Or, I don't know, we had a few school children at the early service, so I use this illustration. You know, you're about to enter year 10 at school, which is your GCSE. You're going to embark on your GCSEs. You finish your first day in September in year 10. Get called into the head teacher's office. And she says, well, I've got some very good news for you, amazing news. The head of the examination board has been in touch and they've awarded you 10 GCSEs right now. All A stars, all of them. And you don't need to do the exams. In fact, you don't need to come to school for the next, you know, 2 years. So that's it. Here's your certificate. There you go. Off you go. That's amazing. Have you ever heard of an exam board that does that? No, you haven't. It's amazing. But here is a God who treats people in a way they simply do not deserve, with overwhelming, undeserved generosity. Giving workers who come in last, who work for only 1 hour, a full day's pay. A full day's pay. Which is what he basically gives to all his people. He gives the world to everyone who trusts in Jesus. And it's got nothing to do with what we've done. You see how generous he is, how amazing he is. I mean, it really, really is surprising, isn't it? Amazing. That's how unusual grace is. It's one of the reasons why I believe that the God of the Bible is the real God, because he's so unconventional, he's so surprising, he's so different. No one would ever, ever invent a God like this out of their imagination. He's just too different from us. When we invent our gods, they're all like us, but not this one, the God of the Bible. He must be the real one. So that's what we see here is grace, is generosity. It's so strange to us. It really, really is amazing. Second, Jesus shows us how revealing grace is. Grace is so revealing. Workers hired first, they don't like the fact that those hired last got the same pay as them. We're going to come back to their grumbling in a minute. But notice how the employer, the one who represents God in the parable, answers one of the objectors. Verse 13. I'm not being unfair to you, friend. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Yeah. What's that in your hand? A denarius? Who did you get it from? You. I've done nothing wrong. I haven't cheated you. Verse 14, take your pay and go. I want to give the one who was hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Do you see how revealing grace is? It reveals a great truth about God. He has freedom to do what he wants with what is his. And we tend to forget that about God, so it's very good for us to be reminded of it this morning. You remember God's word to Moses in Exodus 33, he says, I will have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. I have compassion on whom I have compassion. I'm free to do what I want with my mercy and my grace. It's all undeserved, so I can do what I want with it. Give it to whoever. The freedom of God to do what he pleases with what is his. We can't control him. You see that? We can't manipulate him. He doesn't dance to our tune. He doesn't serve our agenda. We don't write the guidelines for how God dispenses his gifts. He's free to do what he wants with what is his. And again, you see what that means, don't you? He must be the real God, the God of the Bible, a God that we do not control. We would never invent a God that we can't control, a God free to do as he pleases. Free to give gifts to whoever he wants to give them. He must be the real God. How revealing grace is. And then finally, Jesus shows us how offending or how annoying grace is. Obviously, that's the title of the talk, really. Is grace amazing or annoying? Well, he shows us how offending grace is. Grace doesn't just reveal something about God, it also reveals something about us. It exposes us and what we're like, really like, by annoying us. When the workers hired first come to receive their pay in verse 10, having seen that the hired ones got the last ones hired got a denarius, they're expecting more than a denarius. And there's this great grumbling objection when they don't get more. And they say in verse 11, they say, those hired last worked only one hour. And you've given them equal to us who've borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day. We sweated, we toiled, and you gave them exactly the same as us. That's not fair. What's their problem? Well, the vineyard owner puts his finger on their problem. Do you see it? But right at the end, verse 15, second half. Are you envious because I'm generous. In other words, you are envious because I'm generous. They don't like his generosity. They don't like him treating people in a way they don't deserve. It offends them, and it upsets them that his excessive generosity on this occasion has gone to others, maybe not to them. They can't rejoice over the generosity of the boss. And they can't rejoice with the last workers over the generosity that they've received. They should have been saying, fantastic, he's been so generous to you, isn't that great? But they're not pleased for them. And it can be like that with us and God's grace. I was thinking to some examples of this or illustrations of this. This is a brilliant Bible example of this. Someone in the Bible is just a brilliant example of this, and that's Jonah, if you know the story of Jonah. Jonah the prophet, God sends him to preach to the people of Nineveh. I'm going to judge them. Go and tell them, Jonah. And Jonah says, I ain't going. And he goes in the opposite direction. But eventually, via a storm, being thrown in the sea, a bit of time in the fish's belly, a bit of vomit, he eventually goes to Nineveh, gives the message, and the Lord relents to send judgment on Nineveh. He saw their repentance, he showed them mercy. And that's chapter 3, and then chapter 4 begins with these words. To Jonah, this seemed very wrong. And he became very angry. And he says to God, I knew it. I knew that you would do that, because that's just what you're like. You're a gracious God, you're a compassionate God, you're slow to anger, you're abounding and unfailing love. That's why I tried to run away in the first place. I knew you would show mercy to those no good, horrible, rotten Ninevites. And that's just what you've done. And I'm so annoyed. Henry Gericke got the same reaction over his Nuremberg mission. I've told you of him a number of occasions. He was the US Army chaplain who was given the task of ministering to the Protestant Nazi war criminals at Nuremberg in 1946. No one else wanted to do it. He was reluctant to do it. But reading the Bible one day convinced him that Jesus' rescue was for Nazi war criminals too, even for them. And so he did it. And for a year he met with them and shared the gospel with them. And a number of them genuinely seemed to repent. They really did. Received God's grace and mercy, changed. They received the justice for what they'd done, but they died, those who went to the gallows, trusting in Christ, they believed that they had been forgiven. Amazing. After Henry Gericke's death in 1961, his son was dealing with his affairs. He was cleaning out his dad's study. In the desk in the study, he found a secret compartment. Well, that's interesting. He opened it up, full of letters. Pulled out the letters, this huge stack of letters. Every single one of those letters was hate mail from all over the United States of America, using the most hateful language directed at Henry Gericke, calling him a Jew hater, a Nazi lover, saying that he should have been hanged with the rest of them at Nuremberg. And you're thinking, whoa, why such hostility? Why such venom? And the answer is, grace is so offensive. Grace offends. Mercy offends. Now we say to ourselves, well, I'd never react like that. Maybe not so obviously. But our annoyance at God's grace is there. It's there deep down, and it shows itself a little more subtly perhaps in our envy of God's goodness to others. So think about it. You know, we like praising God when his goodness is poured out on us in some way or other. But when it's given to others, you know, it's harder for us to rejoice over that, isn't it? So maybe here's a scenario. Sometimes, you know, you find yourself a bit upset that someone else's marriage doesn't seem to have the same conflict that yours has. And you think, well, that's not fair, is it? You find it hard to be happy over God's goodness to that other couple in that particular thing. Or that person over there, they don't seem to have the same money troubles that you have, and God seems to have blessed them with so much. Got a good job, got a nice house, got nice holidays. And you struggle to make ends meet, and you just struggle to rejoice in God's goodness and generosity to them. Why does God put me through this? and allow them to have it so easy. It's so unfair. And you think deep down, I think it would be really nice for them to struggle a bit too. How grace exposes us by offending us, annoying us. And the reaction that grace provokes in us reveals how much we need grace, doesn't it? Deep within us, there is something ugly and horrible and wicked, something that doesn't like God and doesn't like his way of being God. And that's our hearts, our sinful hearts. And like Peter, we think of ourselves as worthy workers who deserve our pay. And that's why the boss's response just outrages us and offends us, baffles us. God hands out gifts, not wages. None of us gets paid according to the work we've done. Which, when you think about it, it's good news, isn't it? Isn't that good news? That we don't get what we deserve. If we were treated on the basis of what is fair and what we deserve, what would we get? I'll tell you what I get. The wrath of God. I get hell. That's what we'd all get if we were treated on the basis of what we deserve. Because we're all criminals. Forget the Nazi war criminals. The worst crime in the whole universe is that cosmic crime of refusing God, of putting ourselves in his place, of stealing his praise and his glory for ourselves, living as if we're the center. That's the worst crime. And we've all committed it. So, I mean, just think about it. Just put your actions. I think, dear me, it's obvious that I'm an absolute no good, no hoper, really. But sometimes we can think that, well, my actions, they're pretty good. No, but just put your actions aside. Think about your thoughts and your desires. If we have any knowledge whatsoever of our thoughts and our desires and our imaginations and our motives, the reasons we do things, even good things, if we have any knowledge of that, then the only conclusion that we can possibly come to is that we have no hope whatsoever apart from this offensive, annoying thing called grace. No hope whatsoever apart from that. So we shouldn't be outraged at God's generosity. We should be joyful. We should be thankful that grace isn't fair, that God doesn't treat us as we deserve. So let's just think about ourselves. Let's think about yourself. Be honest. Let's apply these questions. Now, we started the year with these kind of diagnostic questions. We were thinking about grace at the very first Sunday. And I think 3 months on, it's good to revisit grace because it's something that we struggle with and leak. Always going back to the default. I've got to earn it. Ask this question. Do I find it difficult to celebrate with others when something good happens to them? Do I find that difficult? Do I find it difficult to rejoice with those who rejoice? Do I find life so unfair? Am I always finding life unfair? Is that my kind of gut reaction? It's so unfair. Am I kind of always looking around, comparing, and thinking, they've got that, I haven't got that, it's unfair. So unfair. If that's what we're feeling, then we've lost sight, haven't we? We've lost sight of grace. We've lost sight of God. How generous and how astounding his grace to us has been. We've lost sight of ourselves, how undeserving we are. We've lost sight of that. And we need to recover it, which is why we come to church every week to hear the gospel of grace, isn't it? So let's finish. We need to finish. Let's finish with that question that Peter asks. Come on, Jesus, what's in it for us? What then will there be for us? Well, answer, for all Jesus' people, there's eternal life. There's the world. We'll inherit the earth, the new world, perfect world. Unimaginable glory. Isn't that amazing? We will get the opposite, the exact opposite of what we deserve. We'll get the world. But we must never, ever, ever, ever forget how that's possible. How is that possible? Well, look what happens next. If you've got your Bible open, you turn over the page to verse 17, and this is what we read. This is what happens next. Jesus going up to Jerusalem. On the way, he takes the 12 aside. He says to them, "We're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man," that's Jesus, "will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law." Remember who the Son of Man is? Son of Man, Daniel 7. He's the first, isn't he? He's the top one. He's the Lord of the universe. He's the Lord of glory. All authority is his. All worship is to be directed to him. That's who he is. Number one, the first. What's going to happen? They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. The first will become the last, the lowest of the low. What's he doing there? Well, what's he doing on that cross? He's suffering something that he doesn't deserve. He's suffering something that we deserve. He's suffering God's wrath against our sin. He's paying for our sin. He's suffering God's wrath, taking it away so that we can have God's welcome and we can receive the world. Is that fair? Is that fair? No. It's grace. The first became last. What happens next? On the third day, he will be raised to life. The last will become the first, raised to the highest place, given the name above every name. And that happened on Easter Sunday. And it means that everyone who trusts in him will be first too. Extraordinary. Those who are last, those who deserve nothing but hell, nothing but God's wrath, will get what we don't deserve, what he deserves, and he alone deserves. Heaven, eternal life, the world. Is that fair? No, it's not fair. It's grace. It really is amazing. The amazing grace of the most amazing God. Let's pray, shall we? I think it's appropriate for us to, at this point, confess our sins. Prayer is going to come up on the screen. It's really asking God to forgive us for our lack of appreciation of his grace and our lack of awareness regarding ourselves, thinking that we deserve something for our service to him. So if you could respond in the words in bold, if you want to pray this. Together we pray. Okay. Our gracious God and Father, for the times that we thought that we deserve your gifts to us, please have mercy on us. For the times that we've tried to earn your blessing, please have mercy on us. For the times that we viewed you as a grudging paymaster, not as a generous father, please have mercy on us. For the times we've been envious of your goodness to others and have despised your grace to them. Father, please have mercy on us and forgive us. Help us to delight in your goodness to us and to rejoice when you show it to others. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.